Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 2. We'll get into chapter 3 also tonight, but let's start in chapter 2. Look at verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time, as all things do by the purpose of God, come to pass, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Now that word bondage in verse 23 means a work or labor of any kind. It means the act of being a slave. Israel was in serious bondage to Egypt. And it was by the reason of this bondage, this work and this labor, that the children of Israel sighed and cried. I would have you notice that verse 23 does not say that they cried unto God. Their sighing and their crying came up to God. God heard their sighing and their crying, but they weren't seeking God for help. Yet God in grace heard them and helped them. There are none that seeketh after God. But God sure has a way of causing those that he chose before the foundation of the world to cry by reason of their bondage. Now there are two ways that you and I as sinners are in great bondage. We are in bondage to our sin nature. We cannot keep from sinning. As much as we don't want to sin, we sin. We can't keep from sinning. Our will is in bondage to our sin. That's why the thought of having a free will is ridiculous. People that talk about their free will have no idea that they're dead in trespasses and sin. Their will is in bondage to their sin. And secondly, we're in bondage to the law of God. Because of our sin, because of our nature, because of our depravity, we cannot keep the law in any way, shape, or form. We're in bondage to the curse of the law. The law of God is only for the unrighteous. Have you ever much thought about that? The law of God is for those who break it. The law was not given for the righteous. It has no claim on any who have not broken it. You ever thought as to why folks lock their doors at night? It's not to keep honest people out. That they lock them, their doors, to keep crooks, robbers, and thieves out. The law was given for the lawless and the disobedient. And the law has no claim on one who is law-abiding. Now I want to say that again. The law of God has no claim on one who keeps the law. And I said that again because if you ever see your need of Christ, you'll grow to love that statement. Because the law of God had no claim on Christ, for he was perfect. He was made to be sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now look at verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and had respect unto them. Now I'd have you notice that in verses 23 and 24, again, I'll say it, they didn't cry out unto the Lord for deliverance. They weren't seeking God for his deliverance. They cried, it says here, for the reason, out of reason of their bondage. Their bondage, their slavery, their labor, their work, it was hard. It was painful. It was killing them. But they're not groaning and sighing and crying out to God. Their bondage caused them to sigh and to cry. Have you cried out by reason of your bondage? Now there are four things here mentioned that God does for those who truly cry out by reason of their bondage. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God looked upon the children of Israel. And that's more than just glancing at him. He looked at them with heartfelt compassion. And fourthly, God had respect unto them. And here's what makes God's grace so amazing. It was grace that caused God to hear their groaning. They didn't deserve it. It was grace, the grace of God, that he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was God's grace that caused him to look upon them and to look upon them as children. And it was saving grace for God to have respect unto them. You'll never cry. Now listen, you'll never cry for deliverance until and unless you see the bondage that sin has put you in. And what a blessed thing then to groan, to sigh, and to cry. But it entails much more than just an audible noise. It's a groan and a sigh and a cry from the heart of a sinner. A sinner can groan and sigh and cry without making a noise. And I'm convinced that's the kind of groaning and sighing and crying that the Lord hears. That of the heart. And God hears this groaning and God hears this sighing and crying with the intention. This is what's so wonderful. He hears with the intention of doing something about it. Now, I may not be able to do anything about someone who groans and sighs and cries, but God can. And what a comfort that is. God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a covenant of mercy and grace in Christ. There are really only two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Adam was under the covenant of works. God said, in the day you eat that of that tree, you shall surely die. And this was a conditional covenant. It was conditioned upon works. You don't eat. You live, you eat, and you die. There was a condition placed upon it. But the covenant of grace was really first promised in Genesis 3:15. Remember when God said to the serpent, he said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that woman's seed, as we know, is speaking of Christ. And the covenant of grace is all about what Christ is going to do for the elect and chosen of God. That's what the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was all about. God was promising them the Messiah. The seed that came from woman was going to be the Messiah, the Messiah. God promised to raise one up who would crush the serpent's head. God promised a Savior, and that Savior was the Lord Jesus Christ, who would deliver them from the curse of the law by being made a curse for them. That's the covenant this is talking about, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So how does Christ deliver us? We're talking about bondage. How does Christ deliver us from the bondage of sin and the bondage of the law? Well, first, by keeping the law of God for us. He kept it perfectly for his people. Secondly, by suffering the penalty of the law that was against us. And thirdly, by setting the chosen prisoner free. He's moved to help those who are in bondage to sin. He always delivers those who groan and sigh and cry by reason of their bondage. And what a gracious and merciful God. Now you can cry crocodile tears and it won't do you any good. But if you cry from your heart, if you groan and cry and sigh from your heart, God is faithful and just. God has to make you see your bondage. What a beautiful picture we have of that. Israel didn't see their bondage for over 400 years. Their bondage came natural to them. Now you think about this. And you think about, and you compare it to our bondage as you're thinking about. Their bondage came natural to them. That's all they knew. 400 years into this slavery in Egypt, and every one of them were born into that bondage. That sounds familiar. They were born into hard labor, hard work. So are we. So are we. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's all I ever knew. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Born in sin, born in bondage, born condemned. We are. Now, there are two ways Israel was in great bondage. And it's the same way we are. They were in bondage to their sin. I'm convinced, though we're never told, that this was all due to the brothers of Joseph who had sold him into sin and slavery, sold him into slavery. Now they and their descendants were sold into sin. And Israel was in bondage to the law, just like we are. They were in bondage to Pharaoh's law. Their work and their labor was never enough to set them free. And neither's yours. Neither's yours. No matter how hard they labored and they worked, there was always more for them to do. Pharaoh was never satisfied. And neither's God's law. There's always more for us to do. God has to show you your bondage. The Pharisees said, we're Abraham's seed and we're in bondage. We're not in bondage to any man. And that was such a lie because they were in bondage to Rome when they said that. They were ignorant of their bondage. Men and women are spiritually deceived. God has to show you your bondage. God has to make you groan over it. God has to make you sigh because of it. God has to make you cry for deliverance of it. Why do chosen sinners groan, sigh, and cry? By reason of their bondage. Those of you that know Christ, you know that to be so. You've seen that the law was given to show you your inability. The law was your schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. And you saw that you could do nothing to fulfill God's law, nothing to satisfy His holy justice. And it caused you to groan and sigh and cry. And the wonderful thing is that according to His covenant, He graciously heard your groan and your sigh and your cry. God hears our groaning because of His covenant. God remembers that covenant that He made in Christ. God looks upon us in mercy. He provides for us all that He requires from us in Christ. And the most amazing thing of all is the fact that God has respect unto us. That's just hard for me to fathom that God would have respect unto me. But it's not when you realize that it's only one way, and that's by our union with Christ. Now, moving on, when the Lord put it on Moses' heart, we looked at it the last couple times, and that word, when He put on Moses' heart to visit His brethren, that word visit, as we saw, means to relieve or to deliver. He put it upon Moses' heart to be a deliverer to these people. But the first time He attempted to deliver them, He failed miserably. He wound up killing an Egyptian. And then the next day, two of His own Hebrew brethren were fighting. And one of them said, you're going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? And the next thing we know, Moses is running for his life from Pharaoh. Didn't work out so well. He failed miserably. Have you ever thought about why? Well, God's time for deliverance had not arrived. Moses was in no way prepared for the task. And the Israelites themselves were not ready to leave Egypt. Time wasn't right. The timing of God was not right. Now, Moses had a zeal for the task at hand, no doubt about it. He wouldn't have killed that Egyptian if he didn't have some zeal. But his zeal, like many folks today, was not according to knowledge. And his zeal caused him some serious trouble. It will, and it can. I wish I could take back some of the things that I've said in the past. Just had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Said things that alienated folks from the mercy and grace of God. Wish I hadn't done it. At the time, I thought it was a good thing. I thought I was doing right. Thought I was being a warrior. But I was just being ignorant. Pharaoh sought his life, and Moses fled to the desert of Midian as a fugitive. But on the divine side of things, that turned out, as all things do, to work for the good of Moses and God's people. In spite of our mistakes, our shortcomings, and all the silly and stupid things that we do, God causes them to work together for our good and for His glory. Now, Moses had to be taught some things. We talked about that in detail last time. He had to be taught of God how to shepherd sheep, and how to deliver them from their harmful enemies. And I was just thinking, as I thought over that again today, how thankful we should be for the wisdom and providence of God. He does all things well. All things. Surely God does all things well. He even makes the wrath of man to praise Him. And He brings good out of evil, according to Psalm 76:10. Aren't you glad He does? Now, in order to learn in the school of God, you know, we are all taught of God. All God's people are taught of God. So it's not a stretch for me to say to be taught in the school of God. But Moses had to turn his back on Egypt, which, as we know, represents the world. And so will you and I. You have to turn our back on Egypt. If there's to be any progress made in spiritual things, our hearts have got to be separated from Egypt or this world in which we live and what it represents. And that's exactly what God did for Moses. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 now. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now, I don't see anywhere here or in the previous verses where it says that Moses was seeking after God. Moses wasn't seeking God. He was shepherding a little band of sheep on the backside of a desert. There's no doubt that God had a purpose for Moses. God preserved him in the ark when Pharaoh had determined to kill all the male children. God gave him safety in the house of Pharaoh. God's hand was upon him as he lived in the palace of Pharaoh and was raised into a man. God sent Moses trouble to move him by sovereign purpose and providence into the desert, far away from the noise and the confusion of Egypt. And from a prince to a shepherd, God was with him and all the way. But there came a time when Moses had to meet God. And that's what we have here in chapter 3. This is done in the desert. This is done in the wasteland of your heart. It's a desert and it's a wasteland because there's nothing in there to recommend you to God. Nothing. You're going to stand in that dry, desolate, despicable desert, and God must reveal to you who He is and who and what you are. That's where Moses is here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. He's on the backside of the desert. You remember when God took you there, child of God? God's going to show sinners that they're unprofitable. He's going to show you that in and of yourself, destruction and misery are in your ways. Men and women are born in a desert wilderness. Nothing heavenly or spiritual grows there. If God's sheep are to be watered, God must send rain down from heaven. If God's sheep are to be fed, God must send manna down from heaven. It's the same today. If we're going to drink, we're going to have to drink of the water of life. The good thing is that we can drink of it freely. And we're going to have to eat the bread of life that came down from heaven. That's how spiritual life is sustained in a sinner. He's going to show you that you've got to have Him. We're born in a desert wilderness. If God's pleased to help a sinner, if God's pleased to have pity on a sinner, God will have to come to where that sinner is. Oh, I can surely attest to that. Now, Moses is on the backside of the desert, and he's standing before the mountain of God. God brought him there. And in verse 2, we read, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Now, this is where and how our experience with God always originates. The angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses. God's going to have to come to us. We will not come to Him that we might have life. Isn't that what Christ said? You cannot come and you will not come that you might have life. He's got to come to you. He's got to give you life. He's got to give you the ability. Now, it's important to know here that the angel of the Lord is not a created angel in this verse. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is called a theophany. I hope I'm saying that right. It's a big word, but it simply means a visible manifestation of deity. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Just the same as that angel that appeared to Abraham in the cool of the day, and that angel that wrestled with Jacob. It was Christ. The angel of the Lord was Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. And the Lord is only known by revelation, but much more than that, it's by divine revelation. God's got to reveal Himself to you. God must appear to you, not in a physical form. You know what I call somebody that says that they've seen Jesus? A liar. A liar. They may have seen some spirit, but it wasn't the Spirit of God. It wasn't Christ. But God's got to appear to you. God's got to give you a divine revelation of who He is and who and what you are. And the Lord Jesus appeared unto Moses in a flame of the fire. It says out of the midst of a bush. Now the Hebrew word for bush here means bramble, a bramble bush, a bush with thorns. I would have you to consider that this flame of fire was not burning in the midst of a big oak tree. It was burning in the midst of a small bramble bush. Immediately the verse came to mind, God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. A bramble bush is a prickly vine or shrub. There are some thorns to be felt in the dealings with this little bramble bush that's not consumed by fire. And the physical laws of nature were definitely being broken here. Moses knew this was a miraculous and a divine revelation. In the desert, where something could just burn up almost immediately, when caught on fire. This bush burned, but it wasn't consumed. It just kept burning. Look at verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he, being Moses, turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. And he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. This is the first time that the word holy is used in the scriptures. I think that's very good evidence that this bush, which was on fire but not consumed, has something to do with the holiness and the judgment of God. Now you think with me for a few minutes. All through the Bible we have stories about the fire of God falling from heaven and consuming whatever it fell upon. Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone fell and the people were consumed. In Leviticus chapter 10, I believe, Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron, they offered incense and strange fire unto the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Leviticus 10 verses 1 and 2. Two different times, the king sent 50 men to Elijah the prophet. And they said, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. Elijah's up in the mountain. Now listen, you don't tell the prophet of God what to do. And Elijah said, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and all 50 of you. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That happened two different times. I bet the third one that went up there didn't ask him to come down, or didn't command him to. He may have asked him. But here the fire of God fell on a bramble bush, which was not consumed. Bramble bush, not much more than a tumbleweed, but it was not consumed. You remember the sacrifice that Elijah made on Mount Carmel? Why, it consumed the sacrifice, the stones, the dust, all the water around it. I mean, it just, nothing was left. But here, the fire of God fell on a bramble bush and is not consumed. There's a picture here, I'm telling you, there's a picture here. I think we see three things, probably more, but I see at least three things in this bush that was not consumed. We see the grace of God. We see the holiness of God. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God dwells in this bush. God spoke to Moses from this bush. And in this bush is a picture of God's grace. I'm telling you it is. This burning bush speaks of the gospel of God's grace. A bush burned with fire, and yet the bush in that desert, a most inflammable object, was not burnt. Fire in Scripture is almost always the emblem of divine judgment, that being God's holiness in opposition against evil. The final word on the subject from Scripture is, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 29. Here then is a deeper mystery. How can God, who is a consuming fire, burning up all that is contrary to his holy nature, how can he reveal himself without consuming? Let me put that another way. How can he who is pure, of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. That's what the scripture says by God. He cannot look upon iniquity. You remember when Moses, wasn't it? I think it was Moses, said, Lord, show me thy glory. He said, oh, I can't do that. You'll die if I do that. How can man, how can God have anything to do with men other than in judgment? That's the real question. In mercy. Nothing but the gospel contains a real answer and a solution to that problem. The gospel tells of how grace reigns, not at the expense of righteousness, but through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:21. And how has this been accomplished? You know. We talk about it all the time. By the Holy One of God being made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Here in this bush, we see the holiness of God. Into the place of the curse entered our blessed substitute, and the fierce flames of God's holy wrath engulfed him. But being the God-man, all God and all man, they did not and could not consume him. This root out of dry ground perished not. It was not possible that death should hold the Prince of Life. 3 days only did he remain in the tomb, and on the third day he came forth out of that tomb triumphant, and he's now alive forevermore. Why? Because death in the grave couldn't hold him. He satisfied God's holy justice, and it had to let him go. And I love to think about that. What a Savior we have, friends. And here the burning bush is no doubt a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The holiness of God is seen in Christ. And when God saw sin, even in his only begotten Son, he showed no mercy. He's too holy to excuse sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. Isn't that what the scripture says? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Why? Because God's too holy to sweep sin under a rug. God's too holy to ignore it. But if you're one of his, your sin became his. And the fire of God fell down upon Christ, and it exhausted and extinguished itself. God is so holy that when our sins was found on Christ, God punished and killed his Son for it. And that's just how horrendous our sin is, and that's just how holy God is. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and he lived a holy life. He's the only man that ever did. And in order to work out a perfect holiness and righteousness for his elect, the fire of God, his wrath fell down on his Son, but such is Christ's holiness that God's wrath could not consume him. Christ drank the cup of God's wrath dry. And therefore, the tomb couldn't hold him. And us, by union with him, can't hold us either. Do you see why the substitution of Christ is for sinners is the gospel? That is the good news, isn't it? And again, verse 3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. It's a great sight. It's a great sight. Or is it just another miracle? Well, I hope we see the gospel in this. Look at verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he, being Moses, turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Now Moses said, look at this carefully. Moses said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight. Now this was so encouraging to me as I thought about it. I hope that I can convey it to you. But it seems that the Lord waited to see if this was going to be of any real interest to Moses. Would this be a great sight unto Moses or not? When God saw that it was then that God called out and spoke to Moses. And yet at the same time, we know that Moses became enamored with this great sight only because God made it of interest to him. What great sight? Some might ask. The great sight of this burning bush. The great sight of what it presented. Let's talk again about what it presented or represented. It represents how Christ could be just and justify the ungodly. It represents how Christ could bear the wrath of God and not be consumed. This is the very heart of the gospel, not some dry doctrine. No, this is the heart of the gospel. Oh, that God would make this a great sight to us. How God can be just and justify the ungodly. How God can be a just God and a Savior. Before Christ, he couldn't be both. A just God could not ignore his law, cannot ignore his holy justice. When Moses turned aside to see, God called Moses, Moses. And I was thinking today, oh, how I want to hear my name called of God, don't you? What was Moses' response? Here am I. Oh, that God might enable me and you to always be instant, in season, and out of season to share his word. Verse 5, God says, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now listen, wherever and whenever the gospel's preached, that's where holy ground is found. Wherever the holiness of God is preached, wherever the substitution of Christ and him crucified is proclaimed, that's holy ground. There's not much holy ground in churches anymore. Sad, but true. You don't hear much about God being too holy to excuse sin, or you don't hear too much about sinners being too sinful to be exonerated. You don't hear much about Christ dying the just for the unjust to bring the unjust to God. You just don't. Why? Because everybody's just. Everybody loves Jesus. Everybody's saved. Where is holy ground preaching today? Everybody's going to heaven. I was reminded of that again this past week. Men and women have no interest in God. Don't even pretend to, but yet when they die, folks say things like, well, they're better off now. Well, are they? I wonder. No, not really. I don't wonder. I know they're not. Folks are ignorant of the righteousness of God and how it's obtained. They go about to establish their own righteousness, but it won't get the job done, friends. Look at verse 6 in closing. Moreover, he said, that being God, he said, I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. For he was afraid to look upon God. My, there's a lesson there, isn't there? The Lord revealed himself to Moses again as the covenant-keeping God, the God of all grace. And when God picked up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made them the fathers of his chosen people, it wasn't because of any excellence in them. No more than God having mercy and grace on the children of Israel. He's about to redeem the Hebrews from the land of bondage, but it's not because of any good in or from them. It says the God of Abraham, the sovereign father, the sovereign elector who chose Abraham out of the land of idolaters. What a picture of election. It's the God of Isaac, the almighty quickener, the one who gave life to Isaac by divine promise. And it's the God of Jacob, the long-suffering one who was nothing but long-suffering to a scoundrel like Jacob. And this is the same God who's about to bare his arm, display his power, and deliver his people out of Egypt. Now, I don't know if you've read ahead, but do you think God's going to deliver his people? Well, we've all seen the Ten Commandments. We know that answer, don't we? He's going to deliver them with a strong hand. Strong hand. Oh, my. And in the same threefold character, God still acts today. The God of Abraham is our God. He's the one who sovereignly chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's the God of Isaac, the one who by his own power, miraculous power, made us new creatures in Christ, according to his will, purpose, and promise. And he's the God of Jacob, the one who bears with us in an infinite patience. I suppose I identify more with Jacob in the book of Genesis than I do any other, because I'm just like him, just like him. But God, through infinite patience, who never forsakes us, who's promised to perfect that which concerns us. What a God. That's all I can say. What a God. With him, deliverance is absolutely certain.